So we continue this morning our journey through Mark's Gospel and through the pages of this New Testament book that accounts the life and then the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been encountering Jesus for ourselves and asking afresh, you know, who do we say this Jesus is? But for most of Mark's Gospel up to this point, we've seen Jesus on the move and lots of people who are drawn to him, who quite intentionally want to meet with Jesus. Many of them come with needs, a sense of desperation, a hope that Jesus might help them with the things that have made life hard or impossible. But there's another group of people who have sought Jesus out, and we've encountered them already. Those who come not because they think Jesus is the answer to their problem, but because they're concerned that Jesus might be a problem. And so they come with critical eyes, putting Jesus under scrutiny. And we see examples of both in the reading we're about to hear from Mark chapter 7. Those who would seek Jesus out because they're concerned that he is a problem, and someone who seeks Jesus out because they hope that he might help them with their problem. So I encourage you to follow along. There should be a red Bible like this under the chairs in the church. And we're going to hear now read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 30. It begins like this. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, all these evils come from inside and defile a person." Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let
"The children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Amen. God, our Father, we give thanks that you make yourself known to us in your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in your word, and through the way Jesus spoke and related to others, we see how clearly and completely you know us. And you know our story, you know what's going on, you know our questions, our doubts, our hesitations, our hopes. And so we ask that you would speak to us in a way that fits with where we are, that you would challenge us and comfort us, that you would lead us into a greater understanding of who you are and who you call us to be. We thank you that we have this chance to meet together. And we give thanks for the children and young people through in creche and blast, and ask that you would meet with them also. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'd encourage you to turn back to that passage, a challenging passage in many ways that we find in Mark chapter 7. Now, many people that I have met in my life and continue to meet give me every reason to think that they rarely think about the Christian faith and its claims, and rarely think about the church. And if they do think about those things, it's quickly filed away somewhere in the back of the mental filing cabinet under irrelevant or unwanted, a blend of either I don't care or perhaps I don't like it. Well, this week in the UK, the church was on the front page of every newspaper, and it was on the top item on the evening news, with the publication of the Macon Report, which you may or may not have heard of, and what followed from that most publicly, the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury as he cited personal and institutional failures. And beneath the headlines is a very desperately sad story, one of these things that comes up every now and then and that shocks us, the recognition of evil at work, and evil at work amongst young people, people that we feel as a society we should be trying hardest to keep safe, and the sadistic conduct of a serial abuser with all the devastation that that would have caused to those directly affected and their families and going on into the future. But the Macon Report wasn't just about the acts of one person. It was about an awful confusion between, on the one hand, what's right and what's just, and on the other hand, maintaining the appearance that things are right and being handled justly. And the effect of this was that what was undoubtedly unjust and evil was kept away in the shadows by people who were otherwise, I think, regarded as trustworthy, good people, who themselves were horrified by the evil, and yet by their actions compounded its effects. And so the thing that was evil persisted in the background, out of sight, out of mind, and justice was denied. And meanwhile, in the foreground, very different noises were made. The work and witness of the church continues. The kingdom is advancing. Or the more cynical would say, the show goes on. And I think anyone who's read these stories or given their thoughts to it at all see in it a hypocrisy that is incredibly off-putting. You think this is just awful, it's wrong. You see, clearly, although one person is in the headlines with their resignation, that it was a failure, yes, of them, but of many others too. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that you read the report, which is publicly available. It's shocking. But I think those who do read it, many will say, well, that's why I don't bother with church. That's why I don't want anything to do with what it claims to offer or represent. I look at this, I see an unholy mess, and I think I'd rather leave it alone. And yet, as we come Sunday by Sunday, as we look at the Bible, as we pay attention to who God is, what we discover is God is holy. That's what we sang about in our first song, holy, holy, holy. And a holy God does not cover up or tolerate wickedness. A theologian called John Webster puts it like this: God's holiness destroys wickedness for the same reason we human beings destroy disease, because it attacks the creature's flourishing and is opposed to our well-being. And as the end of the eradication of disease is health, so the eradication of unholiness is the creature's wholesome life in righteous fellowship with God. And the repeated message of the Bible is that we can't make ourselves holy, and pretending that we are holy is a mistake, and it's a mistake to expect that that's right and good and enough. We're directed time and again to look to God and his holiness as the one who can put things right and does put things right through his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're invited to encounter Jesus. Jesus, who was always dealing and relating with the reality of things, how people actually were, not just how they appeared. Jesus, who came to deal with all that's evil and sinful, whether it's outward and obvious or whether it's buried deep down, hidden and unseen. And always without minimizing its power or the pain that it causes. The Bible shows us that Jesus is the Holy One with us in our midst. And Jesus himself was always open to scrutiny, never less than fully himself. And so we come to this story in Mark 7, where Jesus and his disciples are under scrutiny. And a delegation has been sent from Jerusalem, so some distance. These Pharisees and teachers of the law have been drawn away from the big city where things happen to the back of beyond in response to what they've heard about Jesus. And they watch him. They get close enough to see what he's doing, what they're doing, and how he eats with the disciples. And they immediately spot a problem that's on the outside. It's obvious that they think's worthy of comment and concern. And we read in this chapter that they ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? And you might say, well, what's this all about? Well, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, are measuring what Jesus and his disciples are doing against the practice that they would prescribe for themselves and for others. You know, before they would eat, they would undertake this ritual hand washing. And they would do that with the thought in their mind that nothing to do with personal hygiene, but with God's holiness in mind. They would have perhaps things that they had learned from God's words, like this. So this is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. God says to his people, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. If you hear that and take it seriously, you think, well, they were thinking, well, who they are and how they relate to God should be shaped by who God is and how God relates to his people. And so these Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were listening to God's word, they were wanting to take it seriously, and they were wishing that others would take it seriously too. And they see the disciples who are doing things differently from them. And perhaps we think, well, maybe the issue here is that they see that Jesus' followers are ignoring God's word. Well, it's not quite as simple as that. in God's Word, or the Bible, or the Scriptures as they would have them. It's what we tend to call the Old Testament. And particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, we find a blueprint given by God for how God's people can live with and worship the Holy God, the maker of heaven and earth. And there's the whole lot of prescriptions about how you're to live, most famously the Ten Commandments, and all sorts of other things about how you're to worship God, meet with God, respond to God in a way that's appropriate. And those rules and guidance about worship is where the hand washing comes in. So within the people of God, certain people were set aside to serve as priests. They would represent the wider population of God's people before God. They would participate in acts of worship and sacrifice. But before they did so, they had to take part in a ritual washing before they took all that was going to be given and sacrificed at the altar, the grain, the animals, the first fruits of the harvest. And so in the context of what the priests were doing on behalf of everyone else, hand washing was a non-negotiable, instructed by God, and they would respond in obedience. And yet by the time Jesus came in his generation, Israel, the people of God, seemed to be languishing in a decline in every sense. They were under occupation. Those who took God's word seriously could see other people compromising in lots of different ways. And what we know about groups like the Pharisees is that they were particularly keen to see things get better. They wanted reform. They wanted to see a spiritual, a national renewal. And they thought that one way this might come about is by saying, well, rather than having certain people at certain times being pure, what would happen if our whole nation that's been compromised for so long was to pursue that state of purity at all times? And so they would take something like the hand washing that God's word stipulates in one situation and say, well, let's take that and go further. Let's all wash our hands before any of us eat anything, when we come back from the marketplace. Let's do this ritual washing. This is what we do, and we'll show others and tell others and encourage others and urge others and expect others to do the same. It was all a way that in which they could signal, we're serious about God. We are committed. We've not compromised. We're not like the rest. We're not like those who are clearly unholy, unrepentant, unserious about what matters most. It's a way of saying we are prepared for the coming of God's kingdom. We are creating the conditions for God to fulfill his promises. We want it to be obvious to anyone looking that we are holy because our God is holy. And when you put it like that, although all this talk of priests and sacrifices is removed from our experience, you may think, well, surely if anything, that's not a bad thing and perhaps even a good thing. And so they asked the question, Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of doing what they're doing, eating the food with unwashed hands? And Jesus responds to them, but not by directly answering their question. In fact, Jesus seems to go, if anything, on the attack. He says, Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the people of God. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And by quoting Isaiah, he's inviting them in their minds to think back on the checkered history of their own people that they knew only too well. And to generations who made the right noises, who said the right things, who outwardly went through the right motions, and yet beneath it was this detachment from God, a coldness towards God, talking the talk without walking the walk, where perhaps it was enough to impress other people, perhaps they satisfied and impressed themselves. But what Isaiah had to say to the people is, look, this does not impress God. It's hollow, it's empty. The repetition of traditional phrases without understanding, feeling, or authenticity. The the attempt to take something like holiness and make it something superficial, a performance rather than something personal and transformative. And you see, every generation, right up till now, this is the temptation. The temptation is to wear a mask, to be the hypocrite, to be so concerned with how we appear and come across to others, or even how we might appear or come across to God, where what's real is buried down. And when what's real is exposed, the whole thing seems so crass. Now, these Pharisees and teachers of the law were clear about what they were doing and why they were doing it. But Jesus is clear that what they are doing and are so worked up about is a human tradition. And being a human tradition doesn't make it bad in itself. But that's its status. And it will become a bad thing if it's regarded as more than a human tradition, if it's made to carry more weight than God ever intended, if it distracts from what God truly calls for, if it becomes the be-all and end-all, how we measure ourselves and measure others. Jesus says to them, you've a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And then he works through one example. I won't go into it now. But really, he's saying, look, here's an example. You take one tradition and you play it off against another. And the outcome is you end up thinking you're doing the right thing by acting in a way that goes completely against the spirit of what God's word has clearly commanded. You create a loophole that saves you the inconvenience of doing what God asks of you. To the point where they can say, well, you know, blame the system, not me. Even though the system has been manufactured and shaped in fitting with their own ideas and traditions. So Jesus says, you know, you actually nullify the word of God by your tradition that you hand down. And you do many things like that. He wants them to think about what they're doing and why they're doing it. Does it matter to God that they wash their hands before they eat? Well, the tradition says, yes, it does. It's very important. But God's word is silent on that. Does it matter to God that these disciples of Jesus aren't washing their hands? Well, the tradition says it does matter. Yes, it does. But on that, God's word is silent. Does it matter to God when you make your tradition the way that you measure yourself and measure other people and even measure God's word? Well, God's word says clearly and unambiguously, it does. There is a danger here. And the problem is not in your hands, whether they're clean or dirty. It's that being preoccupied with something external like that can distract you from what really is going on inside and in your hearts. And the central part of this passage deals not with what is on the outside and is observable, but what is going on, our unclean hearts. Now, something like hand washing, the satisfying thing with that is you can tick it off the list. You can demonstrate it before others. You can look and compare yourself to others and see where they've overlooked what they should have done. But it becomes the distraction that helps us to ignore or divert attention from the deeper issue. What's going on in your heart? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's not just thinking about feelings as opposed to ideas and what we think about in our head. It's really talking about the whole of our internal life, our desires, our thoughts, our thinking, our intentions. And most of the things that we would see, I think of the things that are in the news, things that you distress, you think that's just wrong. Whether it's abuse or bullying or cruelty or violence or exploitation or blatant lies, most of these things, if you reverse engineer them, if you trace them back, it begins with something inside of someone. The ego that insists on what is mine or my own. That covetous desire for what someone else has or resenting those who have it. Or that sort of defective measure inside ourselves that would undervalue or overvalue our own worth, or would undervalue or overvalue the worth of someone else, that would, in the end, ignore God, not care about God or care about what God cares for, that would cut against the grain of what God has made and called us to be. Jesus calls a whole crowd to him at this point, and he says, "Listen to me, everyone, understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." And then what follows again, and not for the last time, it's his disciples who've been close to Jesus. They don't get it. Jesus says, "Why are you so dull?" And then he makes the point more explicit. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within. Out of a person's heart, the evil thoughts come." And then there's that whole list, sexual immorality, theft, all the rest, to arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. You know, if that's what's on the inside, it's not going to be helped by washing your hands. That external performance that others can see is not going to achieve the internal change and transformation. It might, in fact, be the very thing that makes us hypocrites, the big act that Jesus sees through. Jesus sees through it, and he doesn't want less for us than that wholesome life in righteous fellowship with God. He wants something that is real and authentic and something that is good. And in this, Jesus is not drumming up something completely novel out of nowhere. He is echoing what has consistently been the heart of God for his people. So again, if we were to look back to the scriptures that these teachers of the law and the Pharisees would have known well, we find things like this. So this is Amos chapter 5, and verses that were made famous because they were quoted by Martin Luther King, where it says this. God says to his people, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. See, all those things that God is, in that those words, seeming to reject, the burnt offerings, the singing of songs, we could throw hand washing into the mix. The problem is not those things in themselves. It's not that they are present. It's that what is absent is the thing that God calls for above all else, that righteousness, that justice. The problem is in that generation that in the foreground were these external things that you can do and demonstrate and tick off, whilst in the background or on the inside, the thing that mattered more and mattered most was not right. And I think in those final words about justice rolling like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream, is an invitation, a challenge to look not again to ourselves and what we're doing or can do, but to look to God, to look to God for that justice and for that righteousness. And the story of the Bible again is that God does not, it's not a council of despair where God demands what we cannot give. God does not withhold what we need, but gives it to us, brings it about through his Son. And these Pharisees, they teach a lot. They were desperate for people to work and to create the conditions so that God could get to work, to make themselves clean enough, holy enough, so that the kingdom would come. And they're so distracted by that they don't realize or listen to the one who's saying, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has drawn near. They're picking holes in the one who comes as the Holy One of God in their midst. And after this difficult back and forth, this teaching about this, it's interesting, the very next incident that Mark records, it takes Jesus to a different place, the vicinity of Tyre. If you look on the map, the front page of your Bible, it's kind of northwest of Galilee, into new territory, where again Jesus away from home, away from his people, away from those you would think of as the covenant people of God, outside the orb of those who would be considered holy, those who were to be holy because God was holy, away from those ready to worship God and welcome his kingdom. And there we find that Jesus, although he's attempting to remain kind of incognito, he's discovered, he's sought out by this woman who's not a Jew. She's not one of the people of Israel. And she seeks Jesus' help because her daughter has an impure spirit. So on the outside, externally, here is someone who ticks all the wrong boxes. She is a Gentile. She could wash her hands all she likes. It would make little difference. And she comes with this desperate need that her daughter is, her life has been ruined by this impure spirit. And we've seen Jesus already deal with others suffering in a similar way, Jesus dealing them with compassion and authority. And we might be taken aback then by how Jesus first speaks to this desperate woman. He says to her, first, let the children eat all they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, you could read these words in several ways, but I think first and most obviously, Jesus is tapping into something that everyone would understand, that in a house there's a certain priority, or there ought to be, between people over pets. He's saying, my first and primary task is not to be all things to all people, but I come first as the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. That's my calling. I'm declaring to God's people that their wait is over, that the kingdom of God is drawn near. And certainly I think Jesus' words don't mean less than that. But others would read more. They would say, well, when he talks about children, he's tapping into that special relationship between God and his people, often described using the image of a parent and their child, with all those connotations of intimacy, permanence, and the shape of the relationship. And others would read into the term dogs an implication. He's emphasizing that here is someone who would be regarded as unclean, a kind of pejorative term. I think that's slightly harder to square with how Jesus then acts. But essentially, Jesus is saying to this person, you're skipping the queue. We're not there yet. But she says, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And so this person, who does not come with all the learning and the knowledge and the ideas of the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, nonetheless, she is the one who has glimpsed the fullness of what Jesus is bringing about. It is about more, not less, than they had imagined, and so it will prove. And so Jesus says to her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And so all those external disqualifications, her ethnicity, her background, don't seem to be disqualifications at all. If the external things mattered most, her face doesn't fit. And there she is, completely unguarded, not pretending to be anything other than she is, someone who is desperate and in need, someone who shows a readiness to seek Jesus out and to trust him. And at the key moment, that is enough. That complete lack of self-righteousness, that awareness of need, that stretching out is all that is needed. And when Jesus spoke to the teacher of the law, he quoted Isaiah. And there'd be little point, I think, in him quoting Isaiah to this woman. She wouldn't know the scriptures. She wouldn't know what he was talking about. But in Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is what God says. He says, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my words. And that's what we see in this person who others would dismiss. She's one of the unclean people. She's one of the Gentiles. She's on the outside. She's not part of this. But she trusted. She was humble. She went home. She found her child lying on a bed and the demon was gone. And in this act, we see at the very moment that Jesus is coming under, I guess, pressure and accusation, we see the opposite movement. We see this pushing out, this widening of his mercy. We see that Jesus comes not merely for some, a certain sort, the right people, those who appear right, but for those who may well appear wrong or on the outside, but who nonetheless seek him out earnestly. And the movement we see here and through the rest of the gospel is that Jesus comes with this message, but will not be penned into a kind of cul-de-sac, certain people, certain backgrounds. And others may wish him at various points to conform to their project or expectations or their traditions, their pattern, their well-established boundaries. But here Jesus encounters, he heals this stranger, the outsider, the person who is unlike him in every sense. And in the end, that will be enough for some of those others to wash their hands of Jesus. But we always come back to him. He is very slow to wash his hands of those who don't understand or trust him. He is the Holy One in our midst. He takes hold of us in our unholiness, and he is prepared to deal with it. There's no cover-up. There's no putting on a show. There's no superficiality. He gets to the heart of things, which is difficult. It's much easier to address things on the surface. He gets to the heart of things, which is costly. It will take Jesus going to the cross as he gives himself as a ransom for many. It is beyond us. He does it for us. He does it in our place. And for that, we give thanks. Amen.